Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus and three disciples go up the high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, as scholar William Barclay argues. I like Barclay and his insight into history. Barclay points out that the usual choice, Mount Tabor, had a Roman fort sitting on it, so probably not a good place to hang out. So I go with Hermon. And there, Jesus shines with the blinding light of pure divinity. Then he descends into the dust and grit of Palestine to betrayal, suffering, and death. This story is the pinnacle of Epiphany and the doorway to Lent. Matthew frames the Transfiguration story with a set of bookends that predict his suffering, death, and resurrection. So it starts out 6 days later. 6 days later than what? Well, 6 days later than the first revelation of Jesus's prediction of his suffering and death. Peter rejects this news, and Jesus rebukes him. "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This is before they ascend the mountain. As an idea of divinity, this must have seemed strange and scary to the disciples, rooted as they and most people are in day-to-day life. In the second set, as they descend the mountain, Jesus orders them to tell no one until he rises from the dead. Well, another head-shaking moment. Why not share such glory? And what is this rising from the dead? Imagine yourself there, hearing this for the first time, like they did. What is this? Well, the Transfiguration settles two things. For Jesus, it confirms his mission. Knowing he faces suffering and death, he can now be sure that this is what God wants him to do. For the disciples, it validates their place in that mission. Jesus now realizes that he is the fulfillment of Israel, is a blessing to all people. On other mountaintops, God spoke with unique directness to Israel through Moses and Elijah. Moses on Sinai received the law. We just heard part of that story in Exodus. And Elijah on Horeb beheld the still, small voice of God's presence. As William Barclay says, it is as if the greatest figures in Israel's history came to Jesus as he was setting out on the last and greatest adventure into the unknown and told him to go on. The greatest of the lawgivers and the greatest of the prophets recognized Jesus as the one of whom they had dreamed, as the one whom they had foretold. The Transfiguration enables Jesus to walk the way to the cross. Now, Mount Hermon sits 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley, several thousand feet below the plain where it began to rise. Although clouds are known to form rapidly on its summit, this luminous cloud is part of Israel's history. And the word luminous is very important in this. The luminous pillar of cloud led the people out of Egypt. In the cloud, the Lord descended to give the law to Moses. It filled the tent of meeting and Solomon's temple. It runs through the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. It is the Shekinah, the mysterious glory of God. And Jesus' face shone like Moses's after he met God on Mount Sinai, shining like the sun. As the scripture says, the sign of the victorious righteous. As the disciples start up the mountain, they are still bruised from the news that their Lord must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die an ignominious death. All they see ahead is a pit of shame. Then the luminous cloud envelops them, and they encounter the glory of God. It was glorious and confusing, too. This feels good, and Peter wants to keep it going. He wants to get busy. He's the man of action. You know, he wants to get busy and build shelters so that the three have a place to stay and they can hang around a while. But this is a time for stillness, adoration, and reverence. Then the cloud overwhelms them and they fall silent and are afraid. Because even without the voice to explain it, they know very well what they are witnessing. As Jews, the disciples know the luminous cloud as the presence of God Almighty. As author Frederick Buechner describes it, it was Jesus of Nazareth, all right, the man they'd tramped many a dusty mile with, whose mother and brothers they knew, the one they'd seen as hungry, tired, and footsore as the rest of them. But it was also the Messiah, the Christ, in his glory. It was the holiness of the man shining through his humanness, his face so afire that they were almost blinded. They know where they are and that they are part of a turning point in history, the manifestation of infinite power and glory. In Jesus' touch, they encounter a love of infinite depth and compassion. But they aren't to tell anyone, for the story isn't over yet. Jesus does not want to risk being hailed as the conquering Messiah, an idea deeply ingrained in the Jewish mind, for that would just add to the catastrophic death tolls of previous rebellions. The transfiguration experience did something for Jesus and the disciples, but what does it do for us here and now? It is what spiritual teacher Henry Nouwen calls the fullness of time, God's time. This, he says, is when it seems that time stands still, that past, present, and future become one, that everything is present where we are, and that God, we, and all that is have come together in total unity. It is there that we meet God. The transfiguration was a time like this. This is not something esoteric, experienced only by mystics. What we should learn from the life of Jesus is that God is available to all of us. God wants to love us and waits for our permission to do so. We enter God's time when we experience complete unity within us and around us, usually in quiet moments. Being captivated by the view from a hike in the mountains, standing on the seashore, or just sitting in a garden can put us in God's time. So can moments such as witnessing the birth of a child or sitting with someone who is dying, an intimate conversation or family meal, a moment in a church service or in prayer can bring such gifts of grace. Like Peter, we want such gifts to last forever, but they don't. We are soon plunged back into the grayness of daily life. But these excursions into the fullness of time are given for us to remember when God seems distant and life empty and futile. They are gifts. And the work of the spiritual life is to be ready to receive them, to cultivate and support an attitude of awareness, of openness, so that even in the most ordinary time, we can be taken, even for a fleeting moment, into the fullness of time, God's time. Perhaps a foretaste of heaven. These precious gifts of grace sustain our faith and hope. On May 1st, 1994, I was confirmed by Bishop Robert Cochran. Some of you might remember him. His remarks that day captured the meaning of the transfiguration for our lives. Placing his hands on our head would be a blessing on being sent forth, he said. Making the sign of the cross on our foreheads would remind us of whom we follow. And finally, buffeting. You may have heard that term. The tapping of the cheek would remind us that our faith would not make our lives easier. That we would still have our Good Fridays, as he said. But now we would know that after each one there would be an Easter. So let us carry this promise with us as we come down from the pinnacle of Epiphany and walk through the doorway of Lent. And may there always be Easters in your life. Amen.